John chapter 4. We resume our study of the Gospel of John. I was gone for 1 week, and then we had Mother's Day last Sunday, and we pick up our account here of the woman at the well with Jesus. Remember that John writes his gospel that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, you might have life through his name. So John is bringing forward witness after witness after witness to share their personal testimony of how they have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and how they've found life through his name, trusting in his name. And the witnesses that he brings to the stand are interesting. Those who come to the stand now is a whole village of Samaritans, an unlikely group. And it all starts with this conversation Jesus has with this woman at the well. Remember, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus ends his ministry in Judea and he heads back north to Galilee. But instead of taking the longer customary route that the Jews took through the Jordan River Valley to get to Galilee, the Father directs Jesus to take the straight route through Samaria. And on that journey, Jesus stops at a well and encounters a woman who has a lot of baggage. He asks her for a drink of water, but because she doesn't understand God's gift of eternal life or who Jesus is, she doesn't answer correctly. Jesus gently corrects her, explaining God's gift of eternal life to her. And when she understands it, she finally asks Jesus to give her that living water. But instead of giving it to her, Jesus tells her to go call her husband. And for the first time now, the woman finally gives a correct answer. She steps into the light and she exposes herself to Jesus, I have no husband. And then Jesus exposes the fullness of her lost condition. You've been living for self and for sin for a long time. So where does the conversation go from there? I mean, Jesus has just laid her low. Well, she still doesn't understand who Jesus is, which brings us to Jesus's final lesson for her. So verse 19, right after she is exposed, Jesus says, you've had five husbands, and he of whom you now have is not your husband. The woman, verse 19, said unto him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. This is her response to Jesus exposing her sin. She says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That word perceive here does not mean to immediately realize something. It means to observe something carefully over time, often with the implication that the reason you're looking at it is because it's unusual. So when she says, I perceived, the idea is this totally stuns her, you know, that he knows everything about her. In fact, she's going to bring that up. That's the first thing she brings up when she goes back to the village. She's going to say, come see a man who told me everything about my life. She's stunned by this, and so she's looking at him, and she's trying to figure out how he knows. Did he go into the village? I mean, she's running all these things through her mind. And then all of a sudden, there's a bit of a pause in this conversation as she's trying to figure it out, trying to wrap her mind around how he knows. All of a sudden, though, she comes to the only conclusion her mind can fathom is possible. He must be a prophet of God. That's the only way he could know these things God told him about me. Now, it's interesting because by saying, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet, she admits that Jesus is correct about her, right? She could have said, oh, that's preposterous. I'll get my water and go back to the village and leave this crazy guy behind. No, she could have done all sorts of things. How rude. How dare you accuse me of such things? It's funny how we get all mad when someone accuses us of something we're guilty of. But she doesn't do any of those things. She doesn't dodge Jesus' light. She doesn't duck back into the darkness. She completes her confession, her first confession, I have no husband, and Jesus turns on the light full blast. Like, yeah, that's true, but this is what's really going on, and she doesn't duck out of that. You're right. You're right about me. I think the only reason you know that is because you're a prophet sent from God. She had admitted in verse 15 that she had a need. Give me this living water. But now she admits why she has that need. She's made a mess of her life through her sin. And this is what is often missing in our lives. We experience pain or emptiness or difficulty from, you know, because of our sin, you know, our lost condition, but we fail to agree with the Lord about why we experience those things. And that's why 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 are so important. John, writing to these believers, and tells them, he says, listen, if you say you have no sin, you are deceiving yourself. Truth isn't in you. You're fooling yourself. Everybody falls short, the Bible says. So if you're saying, I didn't do anything wrong, I haven't done anything wrong, he says, you're fooling yourself. You're deceiving yourself. The verse 10, he says, if you say you have not sinned, it's not that I've never sinned. It's just, no, I didn't do, this isn't wrong. There's reasons. You don't understand. But now you're not deceiving yourself. You're calling God a liar because he says it's sin. And his word's not in you then. But jammed in the middle is the beautiful truth that if we confess our sins, the word confess, it's the Greek word. I don't usually do this because it's not necessary, but here it's interesting. It's homologio, which is homo, to the same thing or the same, and then logio, to say. So to say the same thing. If we confess our sins, if we say the same thing about our sins that God does, the Bible says he forgives our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that beautiful? But we have to say the same thing. We can't cover it up. We can't say, I didn't do anything wrong. She doesn't cover it up. She stays in the light. You're right about me. Everything God told you about me is true. And while she's on the right track about her sin, she's still ignorant about who Jesus is. So she doesn't ask him to help her with her sins. She doesn't say, can you wash my sins away? Because she doesn't know who he is. And so instead, she asks him, where does she go from here? Because she's genuinely unsure. Verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And she's in that area where the well is the mountain. Mount Gerizim's right there. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Ye, the Jewish people, your people say that men ought. It's necessary for men. That God, his command is that we worship in Jerusalem. Which is it? Some have suggested here that she's trying to change the topic, or maybe that she's getting religious on Jesus to deflect the attention off herself. That's, of course, possible. I don't know her heart in this. But it is also just as likely that her question is, her statement, which really is kind of in the form of a question, is genuine. I see what you're saying about my sin, but what do I do about that? I don't even know the right place to go. Where, if anywhere, is there hope for forgiveness for my sin? Because my guess is she probably didn't go to any of the feasts in Mount Gerizim. My guess is when they did their Passover in Mount Gerizim, she's not up there on that mountain with the rest of her people. Why would God receive her if her own people didn't? But would going to the temple in Jerusalem be any better for her? Samaritans had been turned away from the temple for centuries. And so she is stuck in this cycle of sin with no hope of forgiveness, no hope of change. Isn't it interesting that we often kind of do the same thing when God shines his light? We will come into the light, we let God expose our sin, but then we kind of shrink back with no hope of forgiveness or change when he reveals to us our sin. You know, I guess this is just how it is for me. I'm just a failure, a loser. I'm just going to be this way always. Turn with me to the book of Lamentations. I want to read you something that is very interesting. Lamentations comes right after the book of Jeremiah. It's written by Jeremiah the prophet. And Jeremiah writes Lamentations as he's watching his people being led off in chains to Babylon. It's after the battle's over, the siege has been broken, king's been captured, sons have been killed. And now it's that final march as Jeremiah is watching his people being taken in captivity to Babylon by the victorious Babylonians. And when we get to chapter 3, he's been describing the city and its weeping and how bad things are. But when we get to chapter 3, he talks about himself, that his own situation now, his own feelings, his own thoughts. And look at what he says. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I am the man that has seen affliction by the rod of his, God's wrath. He has led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turned his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin has he made old. He has broken my bones. You know, isn't it interesting how all the years can kind of come on top of you when it all comes crashing down? You're in that moment, he's been fighting, he's been preaching, he's been trying to turn his people away from their sin, trying to convince them to repent, trying to convince them to follow the Lord, trust the Lord, and it's just all come crashing down, and now he just feels really, really old and worn. God, he's built it against me. In other words, he's built a wall, you know, to besiege me. He surrounded me with gall, with bitterness, and with travail, that means hardship. Woe. He has set me in dark places as those that be dead of old. I feel like I'm already in the grave, even though I'm still breathing. He has hedged me about. There's no way out. I don't see any way out of this, how I'm feeling, what I'm experiencing. He has made my chain heavy. Also, when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. I can't take a right step. Nowhere I go is a right step. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait and as a lion in secret places. You know, I hear some of these people who've deconstructed their faith sometimes, and they talk about life and all the hardship and suffering they've seen as if they're the only people who've ever seen true suffering. As if they're the only people who've ever felt this way, and that the only logical conclusion is to come to the one they've come to. I mean, this is a man who is rough. God's waiting for me like a bear lying in wait. You know, like a lion in secret places. He's turned aside my ways. He's torn me in pieces. He's made me desolate. I got nothing left. He's bent his bow and he set me as a mark for the arrow. I was his target. He's caused the arrows of his quiver to enter, not just into my body, but my brains, my soul. I'm wounded in the soul. He says, I was a derision to all my people, their song all the day. I tried and they just laughed at me, made songs about me, how dumb I was and what a fool I was. So he says, God has filled me with bitterness. He's made me drunken with wormwood. He's also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He has covered me with ashes. And you have removed my soul far off from peace. He says, I forgot prosperity. I don't even remember what it was like when life was good. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. God bless you. That's it. Isn't that awful? I mean, this dude's struggling. This is rough. This is a man who is dwelling in God's light. He's walking with the Lord, but he's been wrecked by everything that's happened, everything he's seen. But look at where he goes from verse 18. I love this. He goes, remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul has them still in remembrance and is humbled within me. He says, I don't just all of a sudden go, you know what? La, 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 Jesus is good. No. He says, I've got all this stuff right there in my mind, in my heart. It's all right there. My soul is humbled within me. I'm not just like, you know what? I got to tighten my belt and we're going to get through this. No. He's like, all this is still with me as I'm about to say what I'm about to say here. All these feelings, all these emotions are right there as I'm about to say this. He says, I also remember this. This I recall to my mind. This, therefore, this is why I have hope. In verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. I wonder if Jeremiah was present in this conversation with the woman. She's like, I don't even know where to go and no hope for me. And Jeremiah would say, you're still here, lady. Still breathing. I'm still here. I'm still breathing. It's the Lord's mercies. We're not consumed. We still are a nation. Yeah, we're being marched off in chains, but we're still a people. We're not utterly wiped out. We're not consumed. And the thing is, even better than Jeremiah's situation for this woman, not only is she still there, but Jesus, God's own son, is reaching out to her. That is compassion. That is mercy. If you are still breathing, it is evidence that his heart is toward you and that there's still hope for both forgiveness and change. Amen? That is evidence. Now, she doesn't know that Jesus is in front of her right now. So she's kind of with Jeremiah, but she doesn't know the Lord. She's not walking with the Lord. So she doesn't have all this extra stuff from Lamentations 3, 19 through 22. She doesn't know Jesus is in front of her. So she doesn't take that next step of faith to ask Jesus for mercy or to ask him for forgiveness. She just confesses that she doesn't know where to go. Jesus. Oh, how wonderful that it is Jesus is the one she voices this problem to. I don't know where to go. Like, you came to the right person. Because he patiently informs her ignorance. In verse 21 of John 4, back here, Jesus says unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now, in our day, we might say miss or ma'am. Woman was the English translation of the polite way to speak to a woman back then. I'm not recommending you do that today, but back then, that was a polite way. It's not a disrespectful thing. Miss, ma'am, believe me. Literally, you must trust me. You need to trust me. This verb, trust me here, the way it's written, it conveys the idea of a snapshot. Not, you need to continue trusting me, but the idea there needs to be a decision on your part. You need to trust me. You must trust me. You've concluded that I am a prophet. Well, you need to take that a step further. You need to come to a place in your life where you decide to trust me and my words. I know how you and I need to come to that place as well. Have you made the decision to trust Jesus and his words to you in the scriptures? Have you made that decision in your life? My very first pastor used to say, you need to make a quality decision. And a quality decision eliminates the need to make further decisions down the road. The idea behind that is like there needs to be a snapshot point in our life where we've made the decision to go, Lord, I trust you. I trust your words. They have the final say. You have the final say. I trust you. I'm not going to wrangle with you anymore, wrestle with you anymore about what you say. I'm just going to trust you and what you say. Have you done that? Has there been that snapshot moment of your life that ends those future debates about who's to be trusted? Well, what does she need to trust about Jesus? Well, Jesus tells her that a day is coming when neither of her suggested solutions will meet her need. He says, woman, believe me, the hour comes. Literally, there's an untranslated word here that says you need to believe me, or you must believe me, because, and the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Why does she need to trust Jesus? Because an hour is coming, or is actually literally means in the process of coming. It's already on the way. An hour is already on the way when ye, which is plural, so not just you, but all Samaritans, when all Samaritans shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. This is quite the revelation that the old covenant way of worshiping God was temporary, that this would be something shocking to her, but it would also be something that provided hope for her. There is a way that you will able to be approach God and find forgiveness, and you don't have to go to Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim for it. Woman, trust me because An hour is already on the way when you shall neither worship in this mountain, Gerizim, or at Jerusalem, the Father. Jesus uses this word Father for God to describe their close relationship. He also uses it to show the people he's talking to that they too can have an intimate relationship with God. I love that Jesus is so gentle with her, even when he points out her ignorance. There's a time coming when all of you, you and your whole village, you can all have this closeness that I have with God. You are not hopeless. Now, Jesus usually means the cross when he talks about his hour, this word hour. It refers to that moment when all sin would be paid for, when salvation would be accomplished so that we can have this closeness with God. But the reason he says it's on the way is because that moment isn't here yet. So for the time being, location is important. Verse 22, he says, you worship, you currently worship, what you know not what. You, the Samaritans, what you know not, which means that which you have never known. And refers to information, head knowledge. You've been taught incorrectly. When Zerubbabel, he was the guy who, one of the leaders who brought back the exiles from Babylon, and they came back, they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple. And when Zerubbabel did that, many of the Samaritans came with a contingent and said, we want to help you with this. And Zerubbabel said, no, you're not Israelites. You are, you've intermarried, you don't have a tribe. You can't help us in this. You have no part in this. Well, their leader, the Samaritan leader, you can read about him in Nehemiah because he's a troublemaker, was a man named Sanballat. And he constructed, in response to this rejection, he constructed a temple on Mount Gerizim and told his people, this is where God tells us to worship. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship. And then he told them, well, you also don't need to follow the whole Old Testament. You just need to listen to the first five books of Moses to please God. Because, of course, what do all the other books of the Old Testament talk about? David and Jerusalem. Basically, Jesus says, you've been lied to. And those lies had been passed down for hundreds of years to them. And because they didn't have the full counsel of God, they didn't have all the Old Testament, they were ignorant. They were far off from God's command. And therefore, he says, you are far off from salvation. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. They didn't have the whole scripture, so they didn't have that. The Old Testament matters, guys. Don't ever get in the mindset that you read something or someone shares an Old Testament verse with you and you go, well, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't apply to me. Listen, maybe the specific thing that it says may not apply directly, like you need to do what that says there, but there is some application for you. And you need to figure that out. You can't just dismiss it and go, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, when Paul spoke to Timothy and he said, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for the man of God that he might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. That's what Paul says the goal is. Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, right? He says, you can be thoroughly equipped unto every good work God has for you. Now, do most of us get there? Well, no. But that's the goal. We're shooting for that. We don't lower the standard ever. Where did all that come from? Well, the scriptures he's talking about at that time, it's the Old Testament scriptures. So these are scriptures that are crucial. They're important to us. We need them to be thoroughly equipped to be all that God wants us to be. Lenski said this regarding the importance of the Old Testament and this woman's life, that she didn't have it. He said, the facts always count. The facts alone, and not what men think, or what men think they know. That's not where truth comes from. Well, I think God is. That's wonderful. But there's all sorts of opinions on that out there. And they all can't be right. So the facts matter. So Jesus says, you guys, you don't understand. You've never understood what you do when you worship. He says, we know what we worship. We, the Jewish people. They had the right information. All of God's word. And so they did have the basic concepts of worship correct. Therefore, they had a better understanding of salvation. You see, the Samaritans said, well, the Messiah will be a Samaritan. But God didn't promise a Samaritan Messiah. He promised to send the world a Jewish Messiah. That's what he said, not a Samaritan one. You know, attempts to make today to make Jesus something other than Jewish are not new, right? Attempts to make Jesus, you know, a Palestinian or some other ethnicity, those are not new ideas, all right? That's an old fiction. It's an old heresy revamped. Jesus, he is a Jewish man from the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. Otherwise, he can't be the Messiah. Facts, they're important. And this salvation that comes out of Judah from the line of David, he is the one who will bring God's gift of eternal life, this living water. So Jesus tells her, the Jews got this one right, miss. Not your people, you were lied to. So this answers her conundrum about which mountain, which place should worship should take place. But while it answers that question or conundrum, it doesn't answer her need. Because if her need was to go to Jerusalem, then the next thing Jesus would have said, girl, get packed, you got to go to Jerusalem. But Jesus didn't say that, did he? Instead, Jesus gets back to his first point about the hour that was on the way that would change everything for the better. And so in verse 23, he says, but. In other words, I'll tell you what's correct right now. Jerusalem is the place you're supposed to be. But that's not my main point of this conversation. My main point is that there is salvation coming out of the Jewish people that reaches even to you if you will meet one important condition. The hour is coming. It's on the way. And then he says, and now is. And now is. Even though she didn't know it, the promised Messiah was standing right in front of her, offering her God's gift. Now, we read through this whole conversation, and we're in the know, and Jesus is dropping hints all the time, right? I draw so much comfort from her failure to see all those clues, because it means there's hope for me. Because I can be so dense when it comes to hearing God's voice. I'll be in the midst of a crisis, I'll be all down and frustrated, whatever, and my wife or one of my kids or a friend will be like, hey, Will, remember how God's word says this? And it's like some easy verse. I'll be like, why did I remember that? She didn't see it. But Jesus kept giving her more light. The hour comes, it now is. It's right in front of you, even though you don't know it. And he explains, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus gives us two important truths here. Number one, she needs to become a true worshiper. Number two, he tells us what true worship looks like. So what's a true worshiper? The word true, it means a genuine worshiper, a real worshiper. Worshiper, that word means one who comes, bows down, one who bows down to profess their allegiance, their love, and their respect. So it means to genuinely bow down to show your, profess your allegiance, your love, and respect to God. One can be in the right location and even have the correct methodology to do what verse 22 said. You can have that. You can go to Jerusalem, lady. You can go there. You can do everything the right way, but that doesn't make one a genuine lover of God, does it? It does not. This is her immediate need. She has loved herself and sought love from so many other places than God. She must become a true worshiper. Which is a great question for you and me. Are you a true worshiper? Do you genuinely bow the knee to profess your allegiance, your love, and your respect to Jesus, to the Father? Is your Christianity more about you and your pursuits? Getting God on board with that? Need help with this God? Need to get on my bandwagon? Or is your Christianity about professing your allegiance, your love, and your respect to your King? You can know the answer to that question because Jesus explains what true worship looks like next. He says, when the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Again, worship the Father, it's rooted. Worship is rooted in close relationship, and close relationship requires proximity. Genuine worship isn't a box to be checked. It's a way of life, and it influences every part of my life. It asks questions like this: what does my father want of me? What would please my father? What does he think about me? Like, what does he think about me? That's what's important to me, not what this group thinks about me. Well, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This preposition in the Greek conveys boundaries. In other words, what is described is something that's in the box, inside the boundaries that God has set for worship. The boundaries of worship are spirit and truth. Spirit, worship is not merely an external thing. It's from the heart, right? But truth as well. It's not a free-for-all of however my soul sees fit or how I feel. Therefore, worshiping in spirit and truth is more than just being genuine. You know, I could genuinely worship God incorrectly. I could do it incorrectly. I could worship God with all my heart incorrectly. I could also worship in accordance with Scripture, but superficially or legalistically. So correct worship is none of those things. Lenski said this. He said, omit the spirit and you have the truth. Though you have the truth, the worship becomes formalism, mere ritual observance. Omit the truth, and though the whole soul is thrown into worship, it becomes an abomination. True worship is the combination of being genuine, heartfelt, and obedient. Genuine, heartfelt, and obedient. It's the joining of our heart with God's revealed truth. And this has been true for all time periods. I mean, when God's people got off target, when they went astray, he would send them prophets to bring them back to spirit and in truth. You know, he would come and he'd tell them, you're doing all the right things, but your heart's far from me, right? Or then the prophet would come to them and say, the desire's there, but it's all off. We need to fix this and this and this. To bring them back to spirit and truth. You say, well, then what's the difference this time? Why is Jesus saying, but? Well, in the past, the prophets had always said that, though, in connection with the Old Covenant ceremonies. What Jesus is telling her now is that soon, worship, true worshipers will no longer be tied to those Old Covenant ceremonies. Therefore, there is hope right now for this Samaritan woman's sins. Hope right now. Because the Father is looking right now for people who will worship him this way. Behold, the hour is on the way, and now is, when true worshipers can worship him this way, for the Father seeks such to worship him. The hour is right now that you can worship God correctly because he's seeking those who will. God is actively trying to find, he actively desires such to worship him. So you don't need to go to the temple, miss. You just need to respond to what's right in front of you right now. Jesus, I mean, let me ask you a question. So, I mean, here you come, you're this lady, and Jesus, you know, says, go call your husband, and you decide, I'm going to trust this guy. I don't have a husband. And then Jesus cranks the light to, like, nuclear level, right? She steps into the light, and she's like, I don't have a husband. He's like, let's turn the light on all the way up. It's like, actually, that's true, but actually, and laser low. How do you turn on more light? How do you turn on more light than that? And yet Jesus does. But this time, it's not to expose her sin. It's to reveal to her who God is. Isn't that interesting? If you don't hear anything I said this morning, you need to understand this. She steps into the light. She trusts him. He cranks the light to all the way to the end, exposes her completely. But that's not the only purpose of the light. In addition to that, he shows her who he is. He shows her who God is, what God is like, what he is like. I want you to turn back to Lamentations 3, and I want to continue what Jeremiah says there, because this hit me really hard this week, and it really encouraged me. I left you with the thought that Jeremiah, he's not ignoring his problems. He's not ignoring the horrible feelings he has that, like, God's just, he's done. Like, he has no memory of what good times are like, even because of how bad things are right now. Feels like God's against him in every way. And yet, in remembering all those things, he also recalls something else, and that gives him hope, because he says, it's of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. I'm still here. It's not hopeless because I'm still here. But then he explains why God didn't do that. He says in Lamentations 3:22, because his compassions fail not. His compassions don't fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I have hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. She has not run from this light. She is there, and she has been exposed, and she's still conversing. She's still talking with him. She's not hiding her sin. She's not excusing her sin. She's right there, and Jesus says, I want to give you more light, but the light is not going to be on you now. It's going to be on me. And because you're here with me in this light, I'm going to give you a better understanding of who I am. And my compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. My faithfulness is great. I can be your portion. You can find hope in me because I am good to those who wait for me, to the soul that seeks me. The Lord's light is all revealing, but it is also all good. It is all good. He is compassionate. His heart is toward you. He's not content to just expose your wickedness. He wants to help. He wants to remove it, and he wants to wash you and make you clean because he wants you, even though you have not wanted him. So in verse 24, Jesus continues this unveiling of God. He says, God is, King James says, a spirit, but there's no A in the original language there. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God's nature, he's not a celestial body like the sun or the moon that the pagans worshiped. He's not the clouds or the oceans or the mountains. He transcends his creation. He isn't something you could carve or assemble with earthly materials. He's not an idol. He is spirit. He is separate and distinct from everything he's made. Therefore, genuine interaction with him must, because of his nature, it must be spiritual. It must be based on his revealed truth. That's the relationship that you need with God, miss. And I can give it to you. I've been offering it to you this whole time. Well, she gets the gist of what Jesus is saying, but to her, this salvation is still something far off, a future possibility, but no help to her at the present. Verse 25, the woman said unto him, well, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. She says, I know, which literally means I have known, it refers to head knowledge. I've heard about this Messiah and what you say he'll do. The phrase here, which is called Christ, are probably not her words. It's probably kind of an aside, a little parenthesis that John gives for his Gentile readers. They would not be familiar with the word Messiah because they're not Jewish. They would be more familiar with the title Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. She explains to Jesus that she's heard that God would send a Messiah to rescue them, to teach them, to bring them close to God. But then there's a colon, which means she pauses. And you can almost hear a sigh before she speaks again. I guess whenever he comes, he'll explain all this to us. No hope for today. I guess I just got to come back to this well until he gets here. When he has come, literally means whenever he should come, he will tell us. It's also future tense. He will someday inform or announce these things to us. I mean, maybe it's a little bit of hope. Perhaps there's forgiveness for me, but not today. I'm still stuck for today. What's really cool, though, is Jesus' verbs are very different than her verbs. Jesus didn't use whenever or should or shall. He said, it is presently on the way. It's here right now. And so Jesus gives her one last unveiling, the final bit of information she needs to understand that he is the Messiah. Verse 26, and Jesus says unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Literally, in the Greek, it means, I am he, the one speaking to you. In other words, I'm the Messiah, the guy who you've been having this conversation with, the one who's been announcing and telling you these things the whole time. It's me. If we go back to verse 10, Jesus' first words to her after he asked for a drink and she gave him the runaround. And what did he say to her? He said, if you knew the gift of God, but you don't, and who it is that said to you, give me to drink, but you don't, you would have asked from him, but you didn't. And he would have given you living water, but he can't. Jesus was not content with that situation. He was not content with her not knowing who he was, knowing God's gift, not content with the fact she didn't ask, and not content with the fact that he couldn't give it to her because she didn't ask. Jesus wanted her to know the gift of God, wanted her to know who he was. He wanted her to have the opportunity to ask, and he definitely wanted to give her that living water. She'd asked for it earlier, but there was still ignorance. Jesus has filled that last ignorance with now holy knowledge. A straight and clear answer that he hadn't even given to some of the religious leaders when they approached him. He says to her, I am the Messiah, and I've been announcing, teaching you these things throughout our entire conversation. And so, what he's essentially saying is, it's all right here for the taking, right now, if you want. You don't have to wait. You don't have to remain hopeless. I can forgive you. I can change you right now. Now, what I would have loved, this is for this moment to be extended a little bit and find out how she responds. Because into this scenario where, you know, Jesus says, it's me. I've been teaching you these things the whole conversation. All of a sudden you have that moment, maybe like if you're watching a movie and you get to that point where there's this scratching, tearing sound of a record player being stopped. You're at the height, the music's playing. Because the disciples come walking up. Here come the boys. Why is he talking to her? Why are they talking to her? And they got it. They're all being, they're conversing. Like, you ever see that happen? You're having a conversation with someone, and people come walking up. They're, oh, I guess we need to be done with our conversation. They're not hiding anything. They just come walking up. And you're like, why is he talking to her? Doesn't he talking to a sinner out here in the middle of the day, social outcast? Yeah, Jesus loves sinners. He wants to rescue them. But they don't understand that yet. She's a prime candidate for a conversation with Jesus. And so they interrupt. They bring the conversation effectively to an end. And so next week we'll see what happens when she goes back to her town and what the results of her conversation with Jesus are. But as we close it out this morning, aren't you glad that at some point in your life there was a Jesus needs to go this way, and that path led to the neighborhood of your life? Aren't you glad about that? I'm glad that there was a point in time when the Holy Spirit said, today is the day we're going to go talk to Will. Jesus is so gracious. He's so kind. He's so full of light, exposing our sin. And I remember what it was like to have my sin exposed and feel so lost and so hopeless. But then also for his light to reveal to me who he is and how he wanted me to turn from my sin and to trust in him, that he'd wash me clean. He says to us, just like he said to this woman, believe me, you got to trust me. You must trust me in what I say. He says that to all of us this morning. Because even though we're reading a story, a recording of an event that took place 2,000 years ago, Jesus, because John records it for us, he didn't just unveil himself to this woman. He unveils himself to us this morning. And so, do you trust him? And do you trust what he says? Do you trust him? Do you trust what he says? Do you believe that he wants you to worship him? That he wants to forgive your sin and he wants to know you intimately? I want to leave you with Lamentations 3:24 one more time, because this really, really encouraged me, hit home for me. At the end of verse 24, he says, therefore will I have hope in him. Why? Because he says, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. What is it Job said? Yet though he slay me, I will trust him. I have him. I have him. I need nothing else. The Lord is my portion. Jesus loves me, this I know. Right? He's my portion. He's my inheritance. He's everything I need. Therefore, I will have hope in him. Amen? Let's stand. Hope for this woman, it wasn't a trip to Jerusalem. It wasn't even him saying, oh, no, it's okay. Go worship in Mount Gerizim. It wasn't affirming her situation. None of those things. It was a person standing right in front of her, offering her living water. Hope has a name. It's Jesus. That's where it is. He's our portion. So, Lord, we choose to rest there, to have hope there, because we've got you. What else do we need? Lord, you've been so good to us. You've given us so many other things, but were we to even find ourselves in a situation where we spoke words similar to Jeremiah in those first 18 verses of Lamentations 3, feeling like you're just opposed to us, Lord, the truth is we still have you. And as we remain in the light like Jeremiah did, and we allow you to unveil yourself to us, we see all that love and all that goodness, all that grace, all that desire, and you become enough. So Lord, help us to see you more clearly. Shine the light wherever it needs to be so you can be unveiled to us in a more clear way. In Jesus' name, amen.